Today's message is going to be coming from the book of James. So if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open it to James. And if you have the same Bible I do, that's page 1132, but I do not know what it is in the Pew Bible, so or yours. And then once you are there, I invite you to stand and in honor of reading God's Word. And it says, starting in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Please join me in prayer. Father God, as we prepare to receive your word today, I ask that you give us wisdom for discernment of your word. I ask that you guard me against speaking incorrectly, that no untruth comes out of my mouth. I ask that you guard the congregation against anything that may twist the message today, that may be received in fullness. Give us all ears to hear your word. Allow us to fully metabolize your word into our souls so that we may grow and mature in your holy and living word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if any of you have been alive for any length of time, and that goes for all of us here, I think, then it's very possible that you have encountered some sort of trial in your life. Trials, in context here, not like a judicial trial where you're being accused of a crime or anything like that, but these are encounters or situations that test our faith and our beliefs. And whether you're a Christian or not, you do encounter trials in all facets of your life. And the question I want to pose to you today for consideration is this. Actually, it's a series of questions. How do you view the trials that you encounter in your life? Through what lens or viewpoint do you look at them? Do you evaluate them? Do you look at them from your own humanistic viewpoint? Or do you look at it as God does, from a divine viewpoint? See, James offers a very interesting perspective on the matter. And in verse 2, if you look, it says that we should count it as all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. So if you look back and you reflect back on your life and maybe even this past week, did you encounter any trials? How did you handle them? What was your focus on? And what attitude did you have during that trial? Did you consider, as you went through that trial, that the trial itself may grow and mature you as a person, and that it would be used for your benefit? If you look back on it now, having gone through it, do you see if it grew or added to your maturity? I would encourage each of us to examine the trials of our lives as we look at James and measure them against James' word, and then see what understanding may be revealed by that. So, looking at the first three verses here, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So starting out, this is an incredibly odd thing to say. Count your trials as joy. If you stub your toe, are you joyful? If you go through financial difficulties, are you joyful? If you suffer from a medical ailment, are you joyful? Is this what James says that we are to be joyful about? Well, I think it's obvious, yes. See, James is saying that our attitude as Christians should be to respond to these trials with joyful hearts. It's not that these trials won't be difficult or painful, and James is not ignoring that fact. He's not ignoring that we may grow weary of our trials, that we may grow frustrated, but he's saying that the joy of knowing we are going through a trial should be our response because of the end result that we will look forward to. And so that's the mindset that James wants you to have. So a couple observations that I want to start out with here is, first of all, the Christian life is not without trials. Life is full of tests and trials, and many times we feel weakened by them. We feel physically exhausted by them. We may feel emotionally drained, mentally affected. Yet for Christians, God designs and intends these trials to create endurance in us and spiritual maturity. First of all, James is addressing all Christians here. It is implied that we will encounter trials of various kinds. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We're not to consider it strange when we encounter trials like this, as we heard in the reading by Roy. So if we look at verse 1 briefly, we back up just a little bit. Notice to whom James is writing. It's to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The audience of James is the Jews that were scattered abroad from their homeland because when they decided to follow Christ, they were persecuted by their own people. They were scattered to Gentile nations because their own people treated them worse than what the Gentiles and these foreign nations would treat them. It's important to note that as they took shelter in these Gentile nations, they were not neglected by God because they were moving out of their homeland. Ezekiel 11:16 says that, "Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." It's important to note that God remembers and he comforts his people no matter where they reside. Being displaced from your homeland is a trial. Being a Christian has nothing to do with the trial-free life. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10 that they will be persecuted for following him. Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Peter also writes, as we heard this morning, that we are not to be surprised when we find trials. Peter was also addressing the same Christians that were being scattered among the Gentile nations. See, trials are a part of the Christian life. We should understand this, and we should equip ourselves to endure these trials with joy. The second thing I'd like to point out is that our own circumstances can end up being trials for us. We might go through poverty. We might be in distress. We might be disgraced. We might suffer reproach, persecution for professions of faith in Christ. Other trials that we encounter may be temptations that we face. Satan is the great tempter. He will attempt you as a Christian to cause you to suffer in the hopes of distracting you from your duty to God, or by hopefully making us unfit, causing us to fall into sin, and thereby tarnishing our reputation as a Christian and our own testimonies. The second observation from James is that we should count it as joy when we suffer, especially for Christ. We know suffering is painful, so why should we count suffering as joy? Well, if you're looking at it from a human viewpoint, that is a perfectly valid question. If you're looking at it from human viewpoint, then all you see is the here and the now. You see hurt. You see pain. You see the unpleasantness of your own state of being and the unpleasantness of the circumstances that you go through. You're hoping to get through it just as fast as you can. You want to get to the other side of whatever trial you're enduring so that you can be comfortable again. Because that's what we want as human beings, to be comfortable, to have a nice life, to not have stress in our lives. If we are under trial for weeks, months, years, we will become angry and bitter at the world around us. We'll lash out at everything that we can see. We want people to join us in our misery. Misery loves company, as I'm sure you've heard it said. If this becomes our attitude and it dominates our minds, our thoughts, our actions, our interactions with people around us, this is exactly where Satan wants us. And human viewpoint leads to this result. If we are in this state of mind, we are ineffective as Christians. We are out of the game. Your testimony about Christ lacks power. You have no credibility to stand on. People will look at you and they'll say, "Wow, you are miserable and you're a Christian. I want no part of that. I prefer my easy life over here." And you yourself will also miss out on so many blessings that God has in mind for you if you let this attitude prevail in your heart and soul. Matthew Henry writes that philosophy may instruct men to be calm under their troubles. He's referring to apathy or stoicism. But Christianity teaches people to be joyful because such exercises proceed from love and not fury in God. In them we are conformable to Christ our head, and they become marks of our adoption. By suffering in the ways of righteousness, we serve the interests of our Lord's kingdom among men, and we edify the body of Christ. And our trials will brighten our graces now and our crown at last. And with that in mind, I want to transition to looking at it from divine viewpoint, as God sees our trials. And I think you'll see a different picture looking at it this way. In verses 3 and 4, we are told that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And as steadfastness has its full effect, we are made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sometimes this word steadfastness may say patience or endurance, depending on which Bible you have. Patience is the ability to tolerate suffering without getting angry or upset. Endurance is being able to weather a difficult process or a situation without giving way. Steadfastness is a quality of being firm and unwavering. And all three of these are combined into what James is referring to here. These are the qualities of a mature Christian, one who remains grounded in faith. If you think back through the Bible, you can think of many other people who had to endure trials. Probably the most prominent one that comes to mind, at least for me, is Job. He endured great trial and suffering at the hands of Satan. He came under a brutal assault by Satan. And yet Job maintained this same steadfastness that James talks about. And in Job 1, 20 through 22, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing." See, Job remains steadfast. This was right after Satan had just took away his children and all of his property. He went from one of the most wealthiest men in the region with lots of sons and daughters to a father with no children and all of his possessions taken away. And this was his response. May it be our response as well. And it's not to say that Job wasn't in anguish. He clearly was. It's not to say that he wasn't feeling hurt or sadness, as I'm sure he was, or any other of the myriad of emotions that would come from such devastation. But his focus was on God. He worshiped God immediately. That was his first response. He turned to God in worship and blessed God. He attributed to God righteousness in the midst of his suffering, when it would be easy to turn around and say, "Why? Why am I the one being persecuted? God is evil. He gave me all this blessing and then he took it away." Only an evil God would do that. That would be the wrong thing to say, and that's not what Job said. Our patience grows stronger the more our faith is tested. Is this not a reason for joy? Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5:3, "We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And if you want to grow stronger in anything, how do you accomplish that? You have to exercise. Exercise produces endurance. Trials are the exercising of our faith to make it stronger for the purpose of building our endurance of faith to make us more mature believers. When our faith is tested, we have an opportunity to recall to mind Scripture, to apply doctrine in our lives, to exercise reliance on God, to remember his promises found in Scripture. We put on and we strengthen the armor of God through this process. We know how the book of Job ends, and his endurance through being tried by Satan was rewarded by restoration from God. And we'll see towards the end of today the reward that we as Christians persevering through trials receive from God. And that will be a reason for joy. So back to the passage of James. A few other key points to take away from these first three verses, 2-4. We have to understand here that we have to let patience work. James is not referring to just being stoic or apathetic in the midst of trial. And sometimes we do get numb to it. We get to that point where we just don't want to do anything, don't want to care. We don't want to rock the boat any further. We don't want to take action because it seems like every action only makes it worse. And that's not what James wants us to do. It's not what God wants us to do. See, stoicism and apathy are two passive forms of endurance. It's where you just want to get through it, weather it out, survive to the end. Christian patience, though, is active. It's an active discipline. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's revealed through our faith in God's timing, God's power, God's love. And Christian patience is achieved by active studying of the Bible, of Scripture, knowing God's attributes and His character, and through a healthy prayer life. And Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, which ironically we heard last Sunday, that was not pre-planned, that was a God thing. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." See, Paul understands this. It's prayer. It's being filled with the knowledge of God's will, walking in a worthy manner of God, increasing in knowledge of God through study of Scripture, and God strengthening us. It's not our own work. It's God working in us that leads to this endurance and this patience and this joy that James is talking about. Second thing to note is we must let patience have its perfect work. We must not limit it. We must not weaken it. We must bear all that God appoints to us as long as He appoints it to us. We must stay obedient to God. When we reach the point that we can not only bear our trials, but also rejoice in them because of who Christ is and what He has done for us, then patience has had its perfect work. And when patience is complete, then we as Christians are complete. We are furnished with everything that we need for our Christian life, just as Paul talks about in Philippians 4, where he states that he has learned how to be content in all things. And this is the end goal of persevering through trials for us, to perfect us in Christ and to be approved before God. And so how do we accomplish this? How do we achieve endurance through trials? So let's move on to the next set of verses. Verses 5-8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." This is a promise, by the way. This is not a hope. This is a promise. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So you see, James points out here that we have a duty to pray. He encourages those undergoing trials to pray. Prayer for wisdom is what accomplishes the work during our trials. So what are we to pray for? Obviously, wisdom. Are we to pray for the removal of the trial? Well, you can. That may not be God's will. That may not be His intent. God will give you everything that you need to endure that trial for as long as you need to endure it. God will never give you anything that you cannot handle through Him. So it's not necessarily the removal of the trial that we should be asking for, But we should be asking for the wisdom to make the correct use of that trial. If we look at verse 4, we are given wisdom here in knowing that we understand that the perseverance through the trial that we are going through is for our benefit. It is to perfect us. It's to strengthen us. If we ask God for the wisdom to persevere, to wait on Him, to see Him work, and respond with humility, then we will be like gold that is refined through fire, having all impurities removed. Wisdom in trials is a special gift from God that is promised to those who ask for it in faith. So how do we obtain it? Notice James does not say, when you face trials of various kinds, go run to your friends. We're not to be looking to our friends for advice. We're not just simply to be happy because of our trials. That's not the joy that James talks about. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. We're encouraged to ask. God will give us wisdom generously. Have you ever asked somebody for a dollar and they've given you 5, 10, or 20? That's generous. That's being generous. God knows even better than we do what we need, especially in times of trials. God will generously give you wisdom to handle any trial that you are facing. James goes on to say that God grants us wisdom without reproach. What does that mean? Have you ever gone to someone for advice, asked them for something, maybe it was advice or wisdom on a particular matter, and they responded harshly to you? Why are you bothering me with this? Don't you know this already? Haven't you asked me this 5 times already? That's reproach. That's acting harshly to someone who is coming to you for help. Maybe we feel guilty for asking about it. God gives wisdom to those who ask generously and does so without reproach. We can ask whatever we need of God. We can ask Him whenever we need, as often as we need. And we are not thought of as annoying to our God. If you've ever had a 2-year-old, when they start learning to talk, what's this? What's this? What's this? What's... I don't know any parent who has not gone, and just, like, would you just be quiet? That is our human response. That is not how God treats us. We can go to ask God repeatedly and ask Him over and over again, even for stuff we forget, and God is patient. And if we ask in faith that we will receive, God gives us the wisdom. He delights in giving us that wisdom. He does not tire of giving us that wisdom. How awesome is it to have a God who never gets tired of us asking for help? And how foolish is it for us to be given this promise of a tool and not avail ourselves of it? How often have we tried to be stoic through a trial and say, I can handle it. I can tough it out. I've got everything I need. And we don't turn to God and ask for help. We are warned to ask in faith, without doubting. James speaks about faith in 2 places, in verse 3 and again in verse 6. You see, our faith is being tested in order that we refine it and it's made pure. We are to ask God for wisdom in faith that we will receive it as He has graciously promised us. And what is our faith in? Our faith is in the power, the word, and the promises of God, and in our loyalty and our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We need to cling to this when we face trials. Ask for it in confidence, believing we will receive it from the Lord. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And we need to examine ourselves honestly here. What is your faith like? Have you ever asked yourself that? What is my faith like? Do you trust that God will keep His word and make good on His promises? When Sunday morning is over, do you return to the distractions of your world? Are you tossed about by circumstances or drawn away through temptation? Like a wave is picked up by the sea and he's tossed about to and fro by the wind. Waves go high, low. When there's no wind, it's calm. But when the wind whips up, it's tumultuous. Are you like that wave? Where does your focus return to? Are you deliberately engaging God in His Word, praying for wisdom constantly in everything? See, successive prayer is spoiled by a lack of faith. If we approach God and we ask Him for things that He has promised us, but we have no faith that we will receive it, then we are demonstrating a lack of faith in God's power and His ability to provide for us, or that God is going to fail to keep the promises that He has made to us. And if we are like this, then we should expect to receive nothing from God. A wavering faith leads to nothing gained. Spurgeon comments on this particular verse, and he compares it to a man that is seeing double, who is running after two objects and staggering down a street, weaving back and forth. This man cannot discern or decide between the two images he sees. It's like if you ever cross your eyes, you see two images that go out like this. If you have a tumor on your head and push down near your nerve, it makes you go like this, and that's interesting. But that's beside the point. Sorry, squirrel moment. But someone who is chasing two different objects, if you cross your eyes and try running down the road, what's going to happen to you? You're going to stumble and weave about, and you're not going to know where you're going because you see one image over here, you see one image over here, and usually if you're smart enough, you think, okay, well, just keep going straight, you know, between the two. You don't run for either image. But the man who is unsteady is like this, staggering back and forth. Is God the primary focus of your life? Are you seeking God first? We have one God to trust in, one God to be governed by, and this keeps us steady. It corrects our paths. It makes them straight. We should not be unstable like water. Just as the water is prone to the whipping about of the wind, causing it to splash and flail about, so too is the unsteady and immature Christian who constantly is pushed about, is thrown high and low, this way and that, by the world that we live in and the circumstances that they find themselves in, prone to temptation. We need to grasp firmly to the faith and the promises of God, to His power, His attributes, His character, remembering that they are unchanging. God does not change. And then ask for wisdom in faith. Another observation is that if we look on to verses 9 through 11, is that the temper of a Christian, whether in advancement or debasement, is to remain joyous and humble. Verse 9 through 11 reads, "Let the lowly brother rejoice or boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." How many of you have ever been joyful when you've been humiliated? It's never pleasant. Goes on to say, "Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Both rich and poor will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." James is warning us here not to be pursuing the things of this world. We're not to put our hope, our faith, our trust in anything that is here on earth, that is earthly, because these all will pass away. When you die, you can't take any of it with you. Anything you gain here on earth is passed on to somebody else or destroyed. You cannot take it with you. If a lowly brother is exalted by the grace of God to a higher position, or is granted wealth or granted power, should they not rejoice? Should we not rejoice in that brother's exaltation and elevation to a higher rank and purpose? These are gifts from God that are given to them for the purpose of doing God's work. So why would we not rejoice in that? We should recognize that it's the grace of God that is exalting them for His glory and His purpose. And in the same way, if you see someone who is rich made lowly, should that person not also rejoice? Knowing that it's God's design for that to happen. Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." If you have everything taken away from you, and it's by God's design, should you not also rejoice as Job did? He did not understand the reason that his prosperity was taken away. He did not understand the reason that his family was destroyed. He didn't have to, and we don't have to understand. Knowing God is sufficient for us should be enough for us. If you lament that your possessions and your belongings and everything else have taken away and you fail to respond to God correctly, then your focus, your idol, is on the things of this world and not on God. If you curse God or say, "God, why have you done this to me?" then it's very likely your focus is not on God. As mature Christians, we should understand that this debasement that we go through is for our benefit. Maybe you need something taken away from you so that you can focus on God. And maybe this is God's way of helping you through that. Anyone in poverty can rejoice in the blessings they have received from God, especially if they are made rich in faith as a result of their trials. In the same way, if the rich are made poor for righteousness' sake, their poverty itself is an exaltation. If we suffer for Christ's sake, then how much richer are we being made at last in heaven? Can we and should we not rejoice in that? No condition puts us out of a capacity of rejoicing in God. And if we fail to rejoice in God always, it is our own fault. And the Bible has much to say on suffering and blessing, especially suffering for the sake of Christ. And I'm just going to read a couple of passages real quick to give you a reference and examples. But if you go through and maybe do a word study on suffering and blessing, you will see that there are numerous examples throughout Scripture. But Romans 5:3-5 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And the 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What is the purpose of your suffering? To prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so like the flowers of the grass, we all will pass away, and nothing we have goes with us to heaven. Therefore, it is all like dust. Yet the rewards that we earn for righteous deeds that are born out of faith and obedience to God are everlasting. A rich man pursuing earthly things will fade away. And so a fourth observation, looking at verse 12. Blessings are given to those who endure their trials. Verse 12 reads, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So it's not just the suffering that leads to the blessing, but it's the faithful endurance. It's not enough to just get through, but it's to turn to God as your focus and let Christian patience be how you get through your trial. Afflictions cannot make us miserable if they are not our own fault. Blessings arise from them, and we can be blessed in them in the midst of our trials, especially if we endure them with patience, obedience, and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And those trials lead to eternal blessing. James writes and says, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So when the suffering Christian's graces are found to be true, just as gold is purified by fire, and when the Christian's integrity is made known by way of testing and found approved by God, then he will receive the crown of life. And this is the goal of all trials in a Christian's life, to be approved by God. The trials that we bear here on earth are only for a short while, but the crown that we will wear is eternal. The crown of life is an eternal reward that is given to Christians who endure trials or tribulations or persecution. And James is exhorting or encouraging fellow Christians in exile to stand firm in faith and to endure. The crown of life is the Greek word stenophanon or stenophanos. And it's used here to refer to a victor's crown, like what they gave to the Greek Olympians who took part in the games. It was the reward for going through and succeeding in their trial, their game that they ran. James is using this comparison to indicate that the Christian who faithfully endures trials will receive a great reward in heaven. It's promised to those that love Christ. It's an encouragement for Christians who are enduring great trials to stay strong in Christ, to stay the course and remain faithful. So is this not something worthy of being joyful when we encounter trials? Knowing that this is the reward, if we persevere and endure, that is ours, it is eternal, never perishes. I want to point out that this is in addition to salvation that is already been received through grace in Christ. James's audience is speaking to fellow believers in Christ. So we know that because we have assurance that salvation cannot be taken away once given, that James is not referring to the crown of life as salvation, but this is in addition to salvation. This is for a persevering Christian. So he's not saying you have to endure trials to be a Christian, but it is implied you will endure trials as a Christian. The trials are not salvific. Salvation is not attained through any work of our own doing or any trial that we go through. Romans 2 reminds us is that for grace by you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So, James is speaking of an eternal reward that we will gain in addition to our salvation and of our eternal life. Moving on to verses 13 through 15, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and he is enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death." And so for those that are enduring trials and suffering, especially ones of temptation, we need to understand that that temptation is not from God. God is not the author of sin. We should not charge God with doing wrong against us if we are tested in our trials. God allowed Job to be put under trial, but Satan is the one that brought the temptation through Job's suffering. God is unchanging. His character is perfect, and evil is not a part of God's character. God cannot be tempted to deny himself or dishonor himself. Therefore, there is nothing in God's nature that would allow us to say God is tempted, or even God tempts us with evil. Rather, we need to acknowledge that the true source of temptation and of sin, and we need to place that blame squarely where it is due. And the desire that James speaks of is the desire of our flesh, our sin nature, which is what can lead us to sin. And many times, you'll see this very often, many times people will try to place blame on others for their wrongdoing. Satan may tempt us at times too, but yet the responsibility for our sin still remains with us. And if you notice the words that are used to describe temptation in James, it lures us. It entices us. It draws us in until we grab a hold of it. And it's at this point where desire and temptation becomes sin. At this point, we are hooked on sin. And as we know, sin leads to death. Fishing is a great analogy for this passage here. We put a nice, bright, shiny lure on the line. We throw it into the lake. Why? To tempt this fish. May even place some really smelly bait that smells horrible to us, but great to the fish, catfish especially. And then we wait patiently, if you're a good fisherman, impatiently if you're not so. And then we'll wait for that fish to take a bite. And once we feel that, we set the hook. And then we reel the fish in to its death, usually a tasty one for us. But fishing is a very appropriate analogy to what James describes here. That's what sin does. It lures us. It entices us. Waits for us to take hold of it and then hooks us. And then it brings us to our death. We are born spiritually dead as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Sin is the reason that separates us from God. It's the reason why that we need Jesus Christ. And then moving on to the last three verses, 16 through 18. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so James warns us not to be taken in by sin, but furthermore, he points out that God has nothing to do with sin and evil. God has everything to do with good and perfect gifts. He is the Father and the source of all good things. James says that God is the Father of lights. He is the creator of the universe. He spoke it into existence. There is no variation in God. Clouds may cover the sky and bring shadows. The earth may spin and one side turns to night from day. Yet the sun does not cease shining as bright as it does. God is like that. God does not change. He does not vary or cast shadows due to a changing nature. Therefore, any trials that we go through is not a result of God changing character or his being. Matthew Henry says that God is the Father of reason, learning, divine revelation, faith, purity, and all manner of consolation. We have nothing good but what we receive from God. Therefore, any sin or any evil that is done by us is what we owe to ourselves. And just as every good gift is from God, so also are the renovations of our nature, the regeneration of our hearts and minds, and all the holy consequences and joy that we experience must also be attributed to God. And if you look at verse 18, it says that of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Christians are new creations in Christ who are born anew. We did not do it ourselves. It was by the will of God, by his own skill, his own power, or good deeds, or any good deeds done by us is of God. It was done by goodwill and grace of God. God recreated us as Christians by the word of truth, the gospel. And the gospel, if it was not true, could never produce real, lasting, great, and noble effects. So therefore, we know we can rely upon the gospel completely and totally. Not just for things here on this earth, but also for our eternal life. The end and design of God's renewing grace is what's laid out here. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, meaning that we should be God's portion, treasure, property, holy to the Lord, and consecrated to him. As Christ was the first fruit of Christians, so Christians are the first fruit of his creatures. So what does this have to do with being joyful amidst trials? Well, if nothing evil comes from God, and God's goal is to perfect us through our trials, and our reward for persevering through trials is great and eternal, should we not have joy amidst the trials, knowing all of this? So how do we view trials in our lives? With joy. We have joy knowing that we are loved by God, a good God, a faithful God. We know that the testing of our faith through trials is for our benefit, to produce endurance, patience, to be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, and to stand firm with steadfastness. We provide an example for those that are around us. We show God's grace and mercy through our steadfastness. And we know that the purpose of the trial is to purify us, to sanctify us. Again, just as gold is purified through fire, so that our worthless parts are removed and we are made worthy and we are perfected. And when we respond correctly to God by going to him in prayer, asking in faith for wisdom and strength to endure, and we have God's own promise that he will give us that wisdom and the strength, everything we need to stand through that trial will be given to us, even if the trial is to the point of death. Many people have died for Christ, and Jesus never says that we won't die for him. In fact, he says that it will be to our benefit if we do. We receive the greatest reward if we die for Christ. There is nothing that is in vain if we endure trials and suffering in faith and perseverance. And we know that God never abandons us. Look back briefly at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you, like James, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. And if we let steadfastness have its full effect, we will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing for the Christian life, and great will be our reward in heaven. So count it as joy. Let us pray. Father God, I'm grateful for the revelation of your word today, knowing that we need to know this. And so often we are pulled away by you, or away from you, because we don't understand the purpose of our trials. But we know that you intend it for our benefit, to sanctify us, to work toward our perfection in you. We know that you intend trials that we encounter to be blessings to us, to strengthen our faith, to help us endure. And you've given us a different perspective to use to think about what we face in our daily lives, to show us to not give up hope even when our trials seem insurmountable, because you are greater than anything that we ever face. And God, I pray for those that are here today and maybe who have never believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he did die willingly for us, taking upon himself the fullness of your wrath and judgment for the sins that we have committed against you, Lord. That he was buried and that he rose again after 3 days, and he is alive and seated at your right hand even now. And I ask that if anyone is here and has not believed in Jesus as their Savior, that you open their eyes, soften their hearts so that they may come to know the grace and mercy that you have provided through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And for those that are here and that have believed and call you Lord, I ask that you allow them to remember the words of your servant James. Help us, each of us, to apply this teaching in our lives, to remember to turn to you in times of sorrow and grief, uncertainty and tribulation, knowing that it is through your word that you sustain us. And for this reason, we come before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and so that all of us, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now unto him who is able to do far more than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I invite you to stand as we